This is day two of the 2001 Idlewild Bible School. Our second period teacher is Brother Gordon Dangerfield. His general subject is the fulfillment of the law. His topic for today's class is a middle wall of partition.
Well, brothers and sisters, yesterday was just a warmer upper. Today we're hot. So I'd just like to just go over a little bit of what we did yesterday so that we're all at the same point. The law was embedded with righteous principles. And these righteous principles were the principles of a righteous God. However, it was designed to bring about an awareness of sin. And therefore the need for redemption. And therefore the need for a redeemer. The law could not save. Only faith could save. The law was a schoolmaster. It was a discipliner to bring the Israelite to Christ. Yesterday we looked at that first sign. And you remember that this, we mentioned that this was a first principle, if you like, for the disciples. It was a first lesson for the disciples in their ministry. Now, we mentioned at this point there were only six disciples present with the Lord, and we'll be dealing with that in a question period. There's been a question raised in regard to that, and we'll deal with that more fully then. But one of the things that came out of the, or at least should have come out, I forgot to mention it. I've got my notes, but sometimes they don't work. The six men, the six servants, the six water pots. And it was these six men that drew the water that was then, I believe, transformed into wine in their hands. The covenant, the new covenant, would be in the hands of the apostles to minister. When that wine was tasted, it was far superior. And that's how it should be. And you know, that's really the ministry that we have. Taste and see. Now, in our preaching work, surely this has got to be the most effective thing that we can do. Many of you have been involved in seminars, and it's just an absolute thrill there to discuss the Word of God with those who have absolutely no awareness of what the Bible really holds. But ultimately, we have to get beyond, and we have to say to them, come and see. Come and taste it. We need to share that unique fellowship that is beyond words. I think Isaiah captures it in his 12th chapter. You'd just like to come with me here to Isaiah chapter 12. This is an absolutely beautiful part of Isaiah. Isaiah 12 and verse 2. Behold, good God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people. Make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. For great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. And surely when we consider the message that we looked at yesterday, and these words, there is a lot for us to cry out and shout about. Should we do that? Anthem 13.
A man by the name of John Kleine wrote the following: in law as in legalistic morality, what ultimately matters is conduct, not character. As long as rules are obeyed, principles observed, and obligations kept, it does not particularly matter what manner of person does them. Now, we could probably demonstrate that with a somewhat extreme, but nevertheless, I think you'll get the point if I explain it by Brother Jack visiting Sister Jill in hospital. Sister Jill: oh, Brother Jack, it is so wonderful to see you. It makes me feel so much better. for you to come and visit. Brother Jack. Well, Sister Jill, it's my duty. After all, Jesus makes that a condition of acceptance at the judgment. And I really want to make sure that I get into the kingdom. Sister Jill, I feel better already. So, you see, this is how the law kept the Jews separate. The Jew despised the Gentile because he did not have the law. And the Gentile hated the Jew because he used the law to elevate his status. And where this all came, or where what developed out of this, of course, was a very external religion. And in case you haven't got the point yet, this is somewhat of where we really need to hit the nail on the head, I guess. It's because for some of us, sometimes religion can become a thing of doing. It's a treading the mill, if you like, a going through the motions. Perhaps you've been there. And perhaps then this study will be of benefit. Was the law abolished? It was a question that sort of came up at the end of our study. Ephesians chapter 2. Wherefore, this is verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, the Jews in other words, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. And he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. For to make in himself of the twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple and holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God in the Spirit. And this we will more fully explore momentarily. In Colossians 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is Christ's. Hold that. I think you will see the point of what of this verse when we go into the Gospel of John. The body is Christ's. Was the law destroyed? Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass away from the law till all things be accomplished. I think we'll see the accomplishment. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or in Jesus Christ, Revised Version, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or reconciliation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what manner of law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And with that background, we can come to John's Gospel. The real lesson is in John chapter 3, and here we're going to see the middle wall of partition come tumbling down. But it's necessary, and I don't think you'll mind too much, if we go into the background that we find in John chapter 2. Yesterday, we said that it's an established principle, and particularly in the Gospel of John, that no word is wasted in the text. Every word has a significance. John 2:13. And the Jews' Passover, keep that one, was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found. What did he find? He found leaven. Just keep your finger here in John. Just go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. We're talking of the Passover here. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And so Israel, at this time of the preparation for the Passover, they were going through their houses meticulously looking for leaven. Any trace of leaven in the house had to be taken outside. There could be no leaven found in the house. And so this was the responsibility of the family. And now Jesus comes to Jerusalem and he goes up to the house. The house. My Father's house. So as one of the family now, he goes into the house to remove the leaven. And he found in the temple those that sold oxen. I should have mentioned Zephaniah. It is beautiful also. Maybe just we could spare a minute and just keep our finger again in John. Go to Zephaniah. Have a look at this one. Zephaniah chapter 1. Verse 7. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. He hath bid his guests. It's amazingly prophetic. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. The same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and an howling from the second quarter, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles, and I will punish the men that are settled on their lees, the men that are thickened, is the intent there. Thickened in their hearts, thickened in their heads, settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. They weren't in a corner. They'd taken over and they'd sat down. And this is how he found them, sitting down, comfortably carrying on this trading. And now, Jesus, I think if we can just capture the scene here, Jesus now sits down and he prepares a scourge or a whip out of cords. And the disciples are there and they're obviously wondering, is going on. They were probably expecting something different of their master than for him to sit down now and start putting together, fabricating this whip. And with it, he casts all out of the temple. He drove them all out of the temple. And I rather like the King James Version here. Some of you might have other translations which just put a little slightly little different twist on this. But he drove them out. All of those that sold, the merchants, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep, and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money. And you can just imagine the Lord Jesus, first of all, he gets behind the merchants, and out they go. Now, this particular scene is one of my favorites. I just love it. And the Lord is angry here, but I think most of us would have a, when we read this, we have a smile on our face. And I believe that the masses of people there were having a little bit of a chuckle at this as well. The corruption was well known. Unfortunately, there was no way around this corruption. It was a closed market. They had it signed and sealed and delivered. There was no way around it. If somebody wanted to buy, somebody had to have an animal, they had to pay the price. And the price was exorbitant. So, first of all, the merchants go. Next come the sheep. Don't know if you've ever tried to drive a sheep. I spent a little time when I was young on a sheep farm in a place in Australia near Port Lincoln. And I thought I was pretty rugged. I thought I was in pretty good shape. They put me in the sheep pen to start pulling the sheep out. It was crotching season, and the back of the sheep had to be sheared. And I found out the truth of the saying that exists in the country in Australia: you never tangle with a shearer. You have to be tough to handle sheep. They do what they want to do, and they've got a mind of their own. And so this scene with Jesus driving out the sheep, and there wasn't just one. There were probably, there must have been at least 100. When you consider that the numbers of the people that were congregated in Jerusalem at that time, and the number of animals that had to be prepared and ready for these families, there were dozens, if not hundreds, of sheep. And here's Jesus driving them out of the temple. And sheep are going every which way. And that accomplished, and this is more than 5 minutes. Now he goes back for the oxen. And here are the oxen with the great big horns. They're the bullocks that are being prepared for the offering. And Jesus gets behind these. And you can imagine the crowd. They scatter as these oxen start heading out. And Jesus is there behind them with the whip. And that accomplished, he goes back. And he gets the changers' money and he pours it all out. And the people are horrified. The merchants, well, they've lost their profits. But now the people that are there, all of the silver is just going everywhere. And we can now perhaps step into the sandals of the disciples and say, and wonder what they were thinking of their master. Has he lost the plot? And now, Jesus, he says, take these things hence. Get them out. And you know, Jesus still says, take these things hence. There are some things that get in the way of our worship to God. And Jesus is saying to us, get them out. Sometimes it takes a drastic measure. Sometimes it's very needful. And that's why we need to get the leaven out. We need to get all of those things out that prevent us from coming to the true sanctuary. Get them out. You don't make the Father's house a house of merchandise. The Father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's a place where there is to be communication with the Almighty God. It's a place where we build a relationship with our Heavenly Father when everything else should be outside. There should be none of those things of the outside world, of our merchandise, of our businesses, and all of these things. They shouldn't enter in. Nothing should come between us and God. Make it a house of communication with Him. You know, these disciples are very special men. We think, because we see that the disciples didn't really get it when Jesus said, I go up to Jerusalem and must be killed and and be raised the third day. They just didn't seem to comprehend it. And maybe, just maybe, we think that the disciples are a little bit slow on the uptake. Get verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." They put Psalm 69, verse 9, right in place. Now just consider this. Everything that was taking place at that time, the cleansing of this temple, and for the disciples, now I can imagine if a group of us had witnessed that, the first thing we would be talking about is how the Lord did it. Say, wow, did you ever see that? How he got those animals out of there and those merchants, man, did they ever look silly? And we'd be talking about all of these things. We wouldn't be thinking Psalm 69. But this is where the disciples' minds went. Now you read Psalm 69 and see if you would put that together. I can honestly say I wouldn't have. And this tells us something about the selection of these men, the disciples of the Lord. Jesus didn't make mistakes. Now we said yesterday that one of the primary aim of the Lord Jesus was to get his men through 3.5 years of ministry, and then after his resurrection, go out and turn the world upside down. They did it. So why did Jesus pick fishermen? Why did he pick these kind of men? For the most part, men of the land. Or men of the lake. Now we don't know a whole lot about all of the disciples, but we do know quite a bit about some of them. And it tells us that when God and Jesus select people, they select them on the basis of the time that they have spent with him and his word. David is a prime example of this. Well, I digress a little here. Unfortunately, when we think of David, we automatically think of Bathsheba. We think of his downfall. That was a blip, a serious blip. I know it. It was a very serious thing, and we don't take it lightly. But in all of David's life, it was a momentary lapse. You see, because David had spent many days and many nights on the side of a hill contemplating the law of God. It is my delight, it is my meditation, all the night. And so he was a suitable king. He was a suitable predecessor to the one who would follow him. And the men whom Jesus called, he called them out. They had spent many hours under the stars, out on the water, just as he had spent many hours finishing a piece of wood, contemplating the word of God, contemplating the Psalms. And that's why now, at this crucial time, their minds were turned to the Psalms and to the law and to the prophets that they knew word for word. You go through the gospel record and see how many times the disciples hit it right on the nose. All right, that was just a little by the way. Now we come to this very interesting, the dialogue, if you like, between Jesus and the Jews. Verse 18, then answered the Jews and said unto him, "What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? This sure stirred up a hornet's nest." But now what the Jews were coming back, and they Perhaps feeling a little guilty, but they came to him realizing that now their economy was kaput. It was, they were bankrupt. If Jesus was going to carry on like this, there was no future for them. So they demanded a sign. And Jesus now gave it to them. He said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, John gives us a clue here in verse 21 where he says he spake of the temple of his body. The Jews would twist it. And in Mark's record, if you actually go to Mark's record, you see at the crucifixion, Mark records that they wagged their heads. Jesus was on the cross and the Jews, they were wagging their heads. And they laughed. They said, "Ha! Thou that destroyest the temple and raiseth it up in 3 days, save thyself." They went back, you see, to what Jesus had said. But they didn't get it. The disciples did. Now there are two alternatives here, and I can't really categorically say which one is correct. I'm going to leave it to you to decide. Because the one language that is missing here, again, is the body language. We don't have the gesture of the Lord Jesus to know exactly what he was saying. Was he saying, destroy this body, pointing to his body, as John would seem to indicate, and in 3 days I will raise it up, and that's the sign. In other words, you crucify me, 3 days later I'll be raised from the dead. Or alternative number two, was he saying, destroy this sanctuary, pointing to the temple, abolish it, and in 3 days I will replace it. That's option number two. I'm going to leave you to decide which one, because the second option really would explain what the sacrifice of Jesus would really accomplish. It would replace all that the temple was meant to be. And it would be done on the third day when he came out of the grave. All right. We're still in the background. So, verse 22, point we've already made, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed on his name, beholding his signs, which he did. So there were many that believed. That's something that I think we need to be aware of. What time do I finish? I'm sorry. I got 5 minutes. Well, I'm glad the background lasted so long, because now I guess we got to get to the lesson. All right, the lesson's in chapter 3, so we'll really have to get down to business now. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. Every indication is that he was, in actual fact, the president of the Sanhedrin. You notice in verse 10, Jesus says to him, "Art thou the teacher, Revised Version of Israel, and knowest not these things?" He was the one. He was the top of the crop. He was right there. And he said to Jesus, "Unless..." "except God be with him, or no man can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." You can't do these things unless God is with you. Nicodemus was a very discerning man. He came to see in all of this that he was unique. Now, John will later comment that Nicodemus came to him by night, and I think we will all understand the reason for that. But now here he is, he's before the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There is total renewal required, is what Jesus is saying to this eminent Nicodemus. not just tweaking the system. You see, Nicodemus, in the eyes perhaps of most, had it all because of his position, you see. And maybe he thought when he came to Jesus, there was, just like the rich young ruler, there was just a little bit missing, and he could just maybe turn the dial a little bit and he would have it all together. But Jesus, I think, must have devastated him when he said, you've really got to start all over. And Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter into the second time, into his mother's womb and be born? Now, I don't think Nicodemus was being ridiculous. Nicodemus was really saying, how can you turn back the clock? Nicodemus probably was an older man at this point. Can't absolutely prove it, but to get to his position, it took some time, normally. The exception in getting into the Sanhedrin was the rich young ruler. We'll come to him shortly. We'll come to him sometime. I don't know when, but we'll come to him. And we have to finish at 5 after. Is that what you're talking? We're going to have to review today's lesson tomorrow, all right? So you're going to have to stay with me on this. But this total renewal is what was required. You can't turn back the clock. When we come down to verse 5, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now those two things, water and spirit, go together. Now I've seen all kinds of attempts made to separate them. One now, one later. It doesn't work. They have to go together. You see, and here's the reason why. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Same thing that Jesus is using. The Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. That is spirit. And that is what is required to regenerate a man. That is what is required with this renewal process. So, we come to verse 7. Marvel not, said Jesus. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. He could see the look on the face of Nicodemus, this eminent Jew, this eminent teacher of the law, who had a wall of partition. There was a wall in the temple that excluded the Gentiles from entering in to the inner court on the pain of death. But there was an even greater wall in the heart of the Jews. And here was one. Here was one of the great ones who dared to come to Jesus. And in coming to Jesus, the wall came tumbling down. God willing, we'll finish this tomorrow.